the news over the past few weeks, then you know that the United States has been engaged in a trade war with China. A trade war is when two nations raise tariffs on one another in an effort to cripple the economy of the other side. And Iowa farmers who export soybeans to China have been unwillingly caught in the middle. They've been dragged into someone else's fight. Don't you hate it when that happens to you? Well, Philadelphia is supposed to be the city of brotherly love, but Philadelphia sports fans have a nasty reputation among visiting fans. And they are notorious for booing their own team and players when they are underperforming. Just ask Donovan McNabb. Philadelphia fans excuse their own behavior by just claiming that they're passionate. And I suppose that's true, but you have to draw the line somewhere, right? Well, in 1968, fans of the Philadelphia Eagles crossed that line. The 1960s started out great for the Eagles. They had won the NFL championship by beating the mighty Green Bay Packers, handing the great Vince Lombardi his only championship game defeat. But as the decade wore on, injuries and off-the-field problems dragged down the franchise. Shareholders in the team bailed, allowing a young real estate developer named Jerry Woolman to buy the team. Everybody hated Jerry Woolman. Jerry Woolman hired Joe Kuharik as his head coach, signing him to a 15-year contract. Can you imagine that today? And everybody hated Joe Kuharik, too. Coach Kuharik traded future Hall of Fame quarterback Sonny Jurgensen for Norm Snead. And Eagles fans, that was the unforgivable sin. And over the next few years, Jerry Woolman would gradually drive the team into bankruptcy, capped off by the abysmal 1968 season. The Eagles lost the first 11 games of that season, and the fans were at war with the front office. At home games, they regularly showered Coach Kuharik with chants of, "Joe must go." Scathing editorials appeared in Philadelphia newspapers lamenting the ineptitude of Eagles management. But there was hope on the horizon. Heisman Trophy-winning running back O.J. Simpson was ready to enter the NFL draft after the 1968 season, and the NFL team with the worst record would have the first chance to acquire him. Well, the Eagles somehow pulled out the next two games of the season, putting them out of contention for the first-round pick. It was worst-case scenario. The Buffalo Bills would end up drafting O.J., and the Eagles would have to settle for Leroy Keyes. Leroy who? So Eagles fans were not in a good mood as they filed into Old Franklin Field for the season finale against the Minnesota Vikings. And the overnight snowstorm didn't help as every seat in the stadium was covered with a couple inches of slush. Generally speaking, a 30-mile-per-hour wind blowing across your wet backside in 20-degree weather isn't good for morale. And it just got worse right before halftime when the Vikings capitalized on a late interception with a 57-yard touchdown pass. As the Eagles slinked back to the locker room, the Boo Birds were out in full force. But at least the fans could look forward to a nice halftime show. The Eagles organization had planned a tremendous Christmas spectacle, complete with Santa Claus racing across the field on a mechanical sleigh and Eagles cheerleaders dressed up as elves. Well, if it's not one thing, it's something else. And the halftime show went just about as well as the Eagles season had. Field conditions were terrible that day, and after one half of football, the playing surface was a mess. So Santa's sleigh got stuck in the mud in front of 54,000 miserable fans. It must have been hilarious. But there's more. The actor hired to play Santa, not the real Santa kids, was a no-show that day. Officially, his absence was blamed on bad weather. Unofficially, however, the rumor circulated that the actor was too inebriated to perform, and this sent public relations director Bill Mullen into a panic. You can't have a Christmas spectacle without Santa Claus. And that's when Mr. Mullen pressed 20-year-old Frank Olivo into service. Just for fun, Frank had come to the game that day dressed up like Santa Claus. So Mr. Mullen pulled him out of the stands and handed him a bag stuffed full of sweaty towels and stuck him on the sleigh. Well, after the sleigh got stuck in the mud, Frank was forced to jump out and walk. But there was something about the skinny, raggedy-looking Santa that rubbed Eagles fans the wrong way that day, and a smattering of booze rang out. Then some... I'm usually more professional than this, but this story's hilarious to me. Then some smart aleck in the front row threw a snowball at Frank, who responded by playfully wagging his index finger and saying, "You're not getting anything for Christmas." And this only served to irritate the crowd further, and they unleashed a torrent of snowballs upon the poor, sad imitation of Kris Kringle. It was as if all the frustration of the 1968 season was unleashed on Frank Olivo. He was the Philadelphia's unwitting stand-in for Jerry Wolman and Joe Kuharik and Norm Snead. Frank was forced to run for shelter as hundreds of slushy projectiles rained down on him, and he was booed lustily. After the half-hearted, humiliating debacle was finally over, Bill Mullen walked up to Frank, who by this time was covered in snow, and dryly asked him, "So, you want to play Santa next year?" Howard Cosell had a weekly Sunday night highlight show recapping the day's NFL action, and in true Howard Cosell fashion, instead of showing game footage from Philadelphia, he showed the hapless Santa getting pummeled by snowballs. And the reputation of the Philadelphia fan base was sealed that night. Frank Dolson of the Philadelphia Inquirer gave this scathing report the next day about the ridiculous exhibition. He said, "Santa made his tour of the stadium, waving cheerfully in the best holiday tradition, and the fans responded, pelting with snowballs in the worst Philadelphia tradition." And that, my friends, is a classic example of getting pulled in to someone else's fight. Like it or not, Frank Olivo got caught in the quarrel between the Eagles fan base and Eagles ownership. And while he may not have had anything to do with the team's disastrous season, he sure paid for it. And the result was comedy gold. Well, I can't promise that our passage this morning from the Gospel of Luke will be as hilarious as that opening story, but it does provide a little bit of comedy relief from the somber narrative of Jesus' final few months of ministry. Jesus, just like Frank Olivo, will get dragged into someone else's argument, and it will give us a lighthearted reprieve from some of the heavy topics we've been discussing down the home stretch. This is the fourth message in our series of sermons entitled The Home Stretch. If we were honest this morning, then we would all probably have to admit that our families are a little messed up, right? So we don't need another sermon series about the perfect Christian family. We need a series of messages on the real family, like ours. We may be stretched to the max, but the perfect American family, that's a bit of a stretch. So this is a marriage and family series for the rest of us. But more than anything, the modern American family is stretched for time. If it's not one thing that sucks up our time, then it's something else. Between work, school, church, athletics, other activities, we just don't seem to have enough hours in the day. We have stressed out moms here this morning who don't think they can make it through another week of running kids to and from school and tackling endless piles of laundry and baking cookies for the PTA and maybe even working a part-time job on top of that. And don't forget about having to have family dinner together every night, by the way. Now, good moms do that, right? Your kids need to eat healthy all the time or you're a failure, right? That's what our culture tells us. We've got stressed out dads here this morning who just can't quite fit all of life into the allotted 24 hours per day. They have a demanding job and you need to work overtime to make ends meet. You're also expected to coach Little League, and not to mention mowing the lawn, the gutters needing clean, and the car needing fixed, and the kids constantly asking for your attention. You're not sleeping enough. Maybe you're not eating right, not getting any exercise. And then some annoying guy comes up to you and ask you when the last time you took out your wife for a date night. Well, every good husband does that, right? But there's just not enough time to do it all. We have grandparents here this morning who are raising their grandkids. Maybe you dreamed of having a relaxing retirement with plenty of time to do the things that you want to do, and the next thing you know, you've been pressed into service because of some family emergency, and now your time is gone, and you're completely exhausted. We have single people here too, and you feel guilty because you should have more time to volunteer at church and to visit with nieces and nephews and to bless other people, but maybe you really struggle with time management. And you really want to live better, but you end up frittering away your days with meaningless pursuits. We are overwhelmed with the demands of life and family. If it's not one thing demanding our time and attention, it's something else. And while modern life is stretching us beyond our breaking point, this is by no means a modern phenomenon. In Jesus' time, though there may not have been as many distractions as we have in today's culture, people's minds were just as divided. And just like us, one thing would lead to another and they would get completely overwhelmed. But there's hope. And that hope is found in dragging Jesus into the middle of our conflicted lives. And so I'm going to encourage you to turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42, or you can find it on your electronic device. You can pull it up on that if you'd like. That's fine. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. If you have neither of those things, I'll invite you to take out the Bible from the pew in front of you and turn to page 869 in your pew Bible, 869, Luke 10, 38 through 42. Also some notes in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along that way. But let's look at Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 38. It says this, "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" As we had mentioned before, this story provides some comedy relief. It doesn't seem to fit into the narrative of this particular gospel. I mean, Jesus is traveling around Galilee doing serious business. He's sparring with the Pharisees, and he's engaged in spiritual warfare, and he's healing the downtrodden. Then out of nowhere, we get this silly little story about a dysfunctional family. And like all dysfunctional families, they fight. Martha and Mary invite Jesus into their home for a meal, but you don't get just Jesus for dinner. You get his entourage as well. And in the shame-based culture of first century Palestine, a lapse in hospitality was considered a major public faux pas. Well, that lapse in hospitality is unfolding before our eyes right here. Martha is making all the preparations, but her sister Mary, instead of helping her, is listening to Jesus. And we see Martha kind of lose it here. She snaps at Jesus and demands that he intervene. Now remember, Jesus is her guest. Wouldn't that have been kind of embarrassing? But we can't blame Martha too much. We've all done similar things when overwhelmed and crunched for time, right? So the Son of God gets unwillingly dragged into this petty argument between two quarreling sisters. Now this story seems kind of silly. Normally Jesus is dealing with life and death issues of eternal consequence. But here he's dealing with a domestic squabble. But you know what this tells me? It tells me that we are allowed to drag Jesus into our ordinary, everyday, silly problems. And Jesus uses this sisterly spat to teach us a profound lesson about family priorities and anxiety and focus and simplicity and time. So let's look at what this passage actually says. Essentially, Jesus points out that the source of the disagreement is between two choices. Martha has chosen to do much serving, while Mary, on the other hand, has chosen to sit at Jesus' feet to listen to his teaching. Now, here's how this passage would typically be interpreted in evangelical churches across the country this morning. Most would say that the activity Mary has chosen to do is better than the activity that Martha has chosen to do. While Martha has chosen to work, Mary has chosen to quietly listen. And with this interpretation, the application is fairly straightforward. Instead of always doing things for the Lord, the better choice is to quietly spend time with him in prayer and personal Bible study. And that's not the worst lesson in the world by any means. There's a lot of validity to that, but here's the problem. That's not what Jesus actually says in the passage. let's look carefully, take another look. Jesus doesn't say that Mary has chosen better. He says that she has chosen a good portion, at least in the more literal interpretations and translations of the Bible. She's chosen well. But don't forget that Martha has chosen well too. Jesus doesn't criticize Martha for serving, and there's nothing inherently more spiritual about learning than there is about serving. Serving is good. If Martha didn't serve that day, no one would be eating. So why is Jesus rolling his proverbial eyes at Martha? What has Mary figured out that Martha is lacking? Well, a closer look reveals that Jesus is not criticizing the particular activity Martha has chosen to do, but the number of activities. All at once, Martha was trying to do, quote, many things, but only one was needed. And that's our main point from today's passage. It's in your bulletin if you'd like to write it down. The main point is this. The one thing separating Mary from Martha is the one thing. The one thing separating Mary from Martha is the one thing. Let me explain what I mean by that. This morning, I want us to examine Jesus' one thing principle for living. The first thing we see about Martha is that she was, it says, distracted. The Greek root word here means to pull apart or to divide. We see it when Jesus fed the multitude, Mark 6:41. He also divided up the fish among them all. Mentally, Martha's attention was divided like those fish. And physically, Martha was trying to do too many things at once. She was being pulled apart in too many directions. Simply put, Martha was distracted. And this led to overwhelming feelings of anxiety. Jesus also says that Martha was anxious. This is the same word he uses over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount when he cautions us against worrying. Let's look at it. Matthew 6:33 through 34, Jesus says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So what we see in Jesus' teaching here is that there is a proper order for how we attack things in life. We do one thing first before we try to do another. Seek first the kingdom of God. And when Jesus wants us to do the next thing, we should do it at the next time. Jesus wants us to do one thing right now, and he wants us to do the next thing at the next now. But that's not what Martha's doing. Jesus says she was troubled about many things at the same time. And I think it's safe to say that this wasn't an isolated incident in Martha's life. We get the impression that this is what Martha's life was always like. There were too many things on her mind at once when only one was needed. She had too many plates spinning at one time when she could only do one at a time. And that brings us to Jesus' comments about Mary. Jesus says that the portion Mary had chosen was good. Notice that it doesn't say it was better. Martha had chosen well too, but her problem was that she had chosen too many portions at one time. Again, it's not what Mary chose to do with the problem. That was the problem. It was how many. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Jesus doesn't say that Mary was the better example in this passage because she had chosen to sit at his feet. He doesn't even mention that. Jesus says that Mary was the better example because she focused on the one thing that was necessary at that time. She was mindful and present about the one thing in the moment. I don't think that Mary just sat at Jesus' feet by default. She didn't sit there because she was lazy. Jesus says that she had consciously, purposefully, and deliberately chosen to sit at Jesus' feet. That was her highest priority at that particular moment. The house couldn't have been that big. She could have tried to prepare dinner and listen to Jesus at the same time. I'm sure he would have been in earshot with her, but only one thing was necessary, and actually only one thing was possible. We may think that we can multitask effectively, but in reality, we're only shifting our attention from one task to another in rapid succession, and it slows us down. And we certainly can't think about more than one thing at a time. If it's not one thing, it's always something else. It's never both things at one time. So Jesus has shown us his one thing principle in this passage. The one thing that separated Mary from Martha was the one thing. Mary practiced the one thing principle while Martha did not. Mary prioritized the most important things in life while Martha did not. When Mary focused on doing a task, she was mentally all in. She wasn't distracted by the other things as Mary was, or as Martha was, because only one thing was necessary for her to do at that moment. And she, when she was finished doing that one thing, she deliberately moved on to another and focused on that. Yes, Mary got things done. If she had been lazy, Jesus would not have been praising her. And as a result of practicing Jesus' one thing principle, Mary was at peace while Martha was a nervous wreck. Mary was calm while Martha was anxious. Mary had time while Martha was stretched beyond the breaking point. So as we make the transition from this little dysfunctional family to our own little dysfunctional families, how do we apply Jesus' one thing principle in our culture? And is it even possible? After all, Mary didn't have to worry about carpool and dance recitals and smartphones and text messages and Facebook statuses. Mary didn't have teachers and coaches and bosses clamoring for her attention. See, our culture is screaming at us 24 hours a day, isn't it? If it's not one thing, then it's something else. The life of the modern day American family is absolutely insane. Yet the principle remains. Human society may have changed, but humans haven't. We can only focus on one thing at a time, no matter how much is going on around us. And so the same principle that Jesus applied to the lives of Mary and Martha apply to us as well. And it's in your bulletin if you want to write it down. Our application this morning is this. Don't try to focus on everything at one time. Just try to focus on one thing for every time. It's not everything at one time. You can't do that. What God calls us to do, what Jesus says in this passage, is we try to focus on one thing for every time that we have. One thing, one at a time. Once we understand Jesus' one thing principle, we start to see it all over the Bible. We are not asked to do everything at one time. We are asked to do one thing every time. Let me just give you some examples. Paul did one thing at a time. Philippians 3. Philippians 3, 13 through 14. It says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. One thing I do." The psalmist asked for only one thing. Proverbs 27:4, he says, "One thing have I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing I ask." Jesus only commanded people to do one thing at a time. Mark 10:21, and Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." One thing. It was one thing every time rather than everything at one time. Modern family life is busy. Applying Jesus' one thing principle is more difficult than ever. You have hundreds of demands placed on you from 100 different sources. Through the wonders of modern technology, you must choose between thousands of different things to focus on at any given time. Our attention is more divided than ever. So if we ever have any hope of living the peaceful, purposeful, timely life that God intends for us to live, then now more than ever, we need to practice Jesus' one thing principle. Kind of a fun example this morning. Most of you are probably familiar with Mark Wahlberg. You know, Marky Mark and the Funky Bunch, remember him? Mark Wahlberg has found much more success in the film industry than he ever did in music, for good reason. And as a matter of fact, he is one of the most in-demand actors in Hollywood right now. He starred in The Departed, Transformers, Planet of the Apes, Daddy's Home, and many other movies, some of which you might have seen. And he even starred in a movie where his character played for the Philadelphia Eagles. Unfortunately, they didn't reenact the Santa scene. But Mark Wahlberg's success is pretty amazing considering that as a teenager, he almost destroyed his life with addiction and gangs and violence and bad decisions. Spent time in jail, and he has a felony on his record to this day. But as a devoted Roman Catholic, he's used religion and a disciplined schedule to turn his life around. Today, Mark Wahlberg is happily married, has four children, and from all reports, he's a devoted family man. And so how does one of the busiest men in Hollywood do it all? Well, having a lot of money helps. You know, you can pay people to mow your lawn and clean your house and things like that. But the other day, he posted his daily schedule on Instagram, and everyone flipped out. So here's a look at Mark Wahlberg's normal daily routine. Now, you probably can't maybe read it real good if you're in the back, but let me read it to you, okay? 2:45 a.m., prayer time. Well, that's after he wakes up at 2:30 a.m. 3:15, breakfast. 3:40, workout. 5:30, post-workout meal. 6 a.m., shower. 6:30 a.m., golf. 8 a.m., snack. 9:30 a.m., cryo chamber recovery. 10:30 a.m., snack. 11 a.m., family time, meetings, work calls. 1 p.m., lunch. 2 p.m., meetings, work calls. 3 p.m., pick up kids from school. 3:30 p.m., snack. 4 p.m., workout number two. 5 p.m., shower. 5:30 p.m., dinner, family time. 7:30 p.m., bedtime. So why am I showing you this? Do I expect you to wake up at 2:30 a.m.? No, some of you aren't going to bed until 2:30 a.m. Do I expect the average person to work out 3 hours per day and spend an hour in a cryo chamber? No, I don't, because this schedule is not possible for normal people with regular jobs. You can't do this. You shouldn't feel guilty for not doing this. But this might be a fun way to show us how to apply the one thing principle to modern life. Because we can see how Mark Wahlberg is practicing the one thing principle, whether he realizes it or not, assuming that he actually follows this schedule on a regular basis. First of all, it seems that Mark has decided to put being a father as the one big thing in life that he is going to focus on. He could pay someone to pick up the kids, but he doesn't. He does it himself. He goes to bed when the kids do, and he consciously schedules family time. And the next one big thing he's decided to focus on is fitness. Since Mark Wahlberg is an actor and a model and an action star, fitness is the one thing that kind of ties all of his jobs together. You know, you can't be an action star without big muscles, okay? So fitness is his livelihood, and he focuses on that as his everyday job. But he's even practicing the one thing principle in the small things in life. I only see one thing on the schedule that seems to be a personal hobby, and that's playing golf. I'm sure he has many passions and interests, but he's decided to focus on just one that he does every day, and he does it on purpose. He doesn't do his hobby in his spare time because, like most of us, he doesn't have any spare time. Instead, he makes time for one hobby and only one. Now, if you have the discipline to schedule your day this strictly, that's fine. But for the rest of us, that's not realistic, and that's not why I'm talking about this morning. What I want us to appreciate here is the order. You know, you can make fun of Mark Wahlberg's schedule all you want, but he is focused. He does one thing at a time. You know, we eat snacks while we do something else. When he's eating a snack, he's eating a snack. It's scheduled. You know, we pray while we drive to work and brush our teeth and yell at our kids. But when Mark Wahlberg is sitting at Jesus' feet, he's sitting at Jesus' feet. When he's working, he's working. When he's with the kids, he's with the kids. Assuming he usually sticks with his schedule, he is practicing the one thing principle. And the best way to apply the one thing principle in our lives is to start whittling away at the big things in life and then work our way down to the smaller things in our lives. So, what's the one thing you want your life to be about? What's the one thing that will drive your life? Well, hopefully, it's to be a Jesus follower. I mean, that's why we're here, right? And that will make you a better parent, a better spouse, a better employee, a better person if we follow Jesus and live like he did. So everything in life flows from that one thing. That one thing orders your life, your priorities, and your time. And that one kind of focus really helps you prioritize the smaller things on this list. So what's on the next level? Well, most of us would say that being a family man or woman is on the next level. So how can we apply the one thing principle to that? Well, first of all, understand that you can't be Superman or Wonder Woman. Okay, you can't be everything to your husband or wife. So decide what one thing they need from you the most. Maybe that one thing is to have dinner ready on time. Maybe the one thing is to have a romantic night out once a month. Maybe that one thing is to have a nicely manicured yard or a clean house. Now, that doesn't mean your spouse is off the hook for everything else, but their focus will be on that one thing you really want. And you have to be okay with some of the other things falling through the cracks because there's only so much time, right? He can't be everything you want, and she can't do all the things you want her to do. If they tried, then you'd end up with a Martha on your hands. And the one thing principle applies to our parenting as well. If you have multiple children, teach them that they can only do one activity at a time. You can't do both soccer and dance, or you can't do both basketball and band. If you want to take piano lessons and you have to wait until volleyball is over, we need to teach them to focus on one thing every time and not everything at one time. Do you know how stressed out children are? Too young for that, right? They're too young for that. Not only will your children be happier and learn to live healthier lives, but your schedule will loosen up too, which is an added bonus. Much of our time crunch is self-inflicted. If possible, focus on one job. Make as much as you can with one job and try your best to cut out the side jobs if you can afford it. You know, maybe stop selling Mary Kay or whatever because the extra money might not be worth the extra time. If you're a housewife, then just focus on finishing one big chore each day. Sure, there are some chores you have to do every day, but set a schedule where you can focus on laundry one day, dusting and vacuuming the next, cleaning bathrooms after that, and so on. Just focus on one big thing per day so you don't feel so overwhelmed, you're not so crunched for time, and you don't fall behind. Focus on one car, or at least try to get by on as few as you can because, man, those things suck up time, don't they? Just have one bike, one lawnmower, one TV, one computer, one. And the one principle even goes as far as your entertainment options. Focus on just one hobby. Unless you're retired or single, you probably don't have time to do the boat and the motorcycle and the garden and golf and all of that stuff. So just pick one hobby and earnestly focus on that. If you like camping, let camping be your thing. If it's fishing, then it's fishing. And get rid of all the other stuff. Not only will you stop feeling sad when you look at the dusty old motorcycle in the back of your garage that you don't have time for, but you save a lot of money too. And that doesn't mean you're stuck in that one hobby forever. You can change it, but make the deliberate choice to put away one and start the other. Just focus on one book at a time. Read one book until you're finished and then start another one. And if that book gets too boring, then make the deliberate decision to return it to the library before starting the next one. Just follow one podcast at a time. You lose so much time trying to follow every episode of every halfway interesting podcast. So just choose your favorite one and follow it. And if you get sick of that one, then make the deliberate choice to stop following it to follow another. It's going to sound silly, but I think this principle can even apply to your television watching. Don't start a new series on Netflix until you finish the one you're on. It'll save you from distractions. Just choose one football game to watch per week and really enjoy it from beginning to end rather than watching 10 minutes of 20 different football games. If you really like checking out Facebook or reading the news, I mean, that's totally fine. But instead of checking your phone 100 times per day, just set aside a half hour every night when you can do nothing but that. You'll enjoy it more. You'll save time. You'll focus better. It's not everything at one time. It's one thing for every time. When you're working, you're working. When you're playing, you're playing. When you're with the kids, that's what you're thinking about. When you have a giant list of things to do, don't start the second one until you're finished with the first one for that day's work. You'll be more efficient with your time. You'll build more emotional momentum as you complete the task. You'll feel less stressed. That's what Martha should have done. If you want to stop worrying so much, apply Jesus' one thing principle to your mind. Remember, to worry is to be divided in your mind, according to Scripture. So discipline your mind to only focus on one thing at a time, which should ideally be the task at hand. See, I don't think the problem is that we have too little time. I think the problem is that we have too little focus. And we can stretch our time by narrowing our focus. The one thing principle is something that I've kind of known intuitively, but only the last few years have I started to think about it consciously and express it verbally in sermons and such. Call it living simply, call it minimalism, call it being present or being mindful. It's all biblical principles. And when you put it all together, you get the one thing principle. And the one thing principle, when you live that, gets you living closer to the Jesus life that we always talk about. Remember, if it's not one thing you are focusing on, then you aren't focusing on anything. Next week, we're going to come down the home stretch with our final message in this series. And then, believe it or not, it's going to be summertime. We're going to start our summer series. So I'm going to encourage you to read Psalm 8 this week, Psalm number 8, and then come back next Sunday with a friend and get ready to stretch your imagination. Let's pray. God, I just want to thank you for all these good people here today. And Lord, God, I know that they're all stressed, Lord. They, all of us, families and work and church and all the other things we got going on. And Lord, we're worried and we're anxious and we are just can't seem to focus. But Lord, you practice one thing at a time. You encourage Martha to be more like Mary, who knew that only one thing was necessary. Lord, we know that in the real world, in our modern life, that we can't always focus on one thing per day, per time. We get that. We know that. It's not realistic. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to somehow cut down on the things we're focusing on. I pray that we could reorder our lives, that our minds could be retrained to focus on one thing at a time, that we could whittle down the big things and the little things in our lives, the things that really matter, and let the other things go, that we could stretch our time by focusing our attention. Help us to make real changes as a result of understanding this principle from Scripture. I pray you wouldn't think of it as, oh, that's a nice thought, and then just go on with the insanity. But that we would really focus, really change, that you could really relieve us of these feelings of never having enough time and the anxiety and the stress. Thank you, Lord, that you care about even these little things in life. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.